Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 89. If you don't have a Bible, as always, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. We'll deliver it to you where you're seated. You don't even have to get up. And then open it up to Psalm 89. It's a longer passage. I'm going to read all of it. So I'm going to dive right in. Psalm 89, starting in verse 1. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn David, my servant. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day. And in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls and laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. God, this is such a rich passage. To hear you so emphatically tell us that you will not violate your promise, that you have covenanted with fallen, corrupt people. So small. What are we that you're even mindful of us, that you would give us this kind of poem, this type of inspired revelation to show us how relentlessly faithful you are? Pray that you would help us to receive it, to take it to heart. It is only by your divine assistance that we will actually receive this and relish it for the life-giving Word of God that it is. So we ask for that right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, when you think of relentless faithfulness, what pops into your mind? For some of you, it'll be a certain person. There's someone in your life, maybe a handful of people, who are really faithful. They're loyal. They're very reliable. But in my experience, when you compliment those people, when you go to them and you say, "You are so faithful, you're so loyal," they tend to have this kind of reaction. They'll say, "Well, if you only knew, I'm not as good as you think I am." And in addition to that, even the most loyal people we know, we're still afraid to tell them some stuff. We're still sort of embarrassed by some things or ashamed to tell them certain things because we're not quite sure that if they knew that about me, would they still be faithful? Would they actually still want to be my friend? Would they want to love me? What about dogs? Dogs are really faithful. Man's best friend. Dogs, I mean, you don't even really have to be that nice to dogs. Hopefully you are. But, I mean, they'll be there for you. They won't let you down. They're loyal. And, you know, they don't ever judge you. They'll give you that sort of head cock, inquisitive looks that dog give. But they don't judge you. They never give you the eyes of condemnation. You know, never the evil eye. But even dogs have their flaws, right? Dogs don't start out as full-grown, loyal, reliable dogs. They start out as puppies. And when you take away the cuteness factor, I mean, puppies are just annoying. That's what they are. So you don't get instantaneous faithfulness. And then, I don't want to go too dark here, but we all know what happened to Old Yeller. I mean, they're not impervious to rabies and whatnot. So you can't always get that guarantee of faithfulness, as good as dogs are. So maybe the safest bet is products, like commodities. Maybe like comfort food. You're feeling down and you need something to comfort you, and food will make you feel better. You know, this certain kind of food or this certain kind of beverage, that's where I go to kind of numb my pain or escape the stress or the fear that I'm feeling. It's kind of an overused example, but our phones do this for us too, don't they? I mean, I can't get people to respond to me the way I always want them to respond to me, but my phone, I mean, unless I dropped it in the toilet, I just touch it, and it responds to my touch, and I hit the buttons, and it gives me this sense of feeling omniscient and in control, because it does what I tell it to do, and it's always there for me, and it's not going to condemn me or judge me. Whatever it is for you, here's what we all need to agree on. We are on a desperate quest for faithfulness. Every single one of us, whatever your background, wherever you're coming from, we can all agree that we're all searching for faithfulness, a faithfulness that will actually enter into our real lives, a faithfulness that will get down into the depths of who we really are, see us for who we really are, know us for who we really are, and it won't run away. It'll look at us for who we are, and it'll say, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm in this. And I'm not leaving." It'll still be there for us, even after knowing all the dark stuff. And in fact, we need a faithfulness that won't just see us and stay with us in the midst of our shame or our regret or our guilt. We need a faithfulness that will deal with that stuff. A faithfulness that could actually deal with the deep stuff of our hearts. We need a full, relentless faithfulness. And that's what you see in the first 14 verses of this poem. This psalm, Psalm 89, verse 1, it says, "The steadfast love and faithfulness of God are forever and for all people praiseworthy." Doesn't matter what socioeconomic group you fall into, what your ethnic background is, or whatever your story. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God are for all people praiseworthy, and they are everlasting. That's how powerful the faithfulness and steadfast love of God are. Verse 2 says, the mercy of God, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, they're eternally creative. And they're absolutely guaranteed. In other words, from just the first two verses, we see that God's faithfulness is incomprehensible. It's massively marvelous. And it's very relevant to who we are and what we need. It's an incredibly, radically relevant faithfulness. And what's particularly astonishing about this faithfulness, or what's specifically, even staggeringly relevant to us in this faithfulness, is that we see it gets down and dirty. You have some sub-points here under those first 14 verses. You see verse 3, God aims his faithfulness at the fallen. Not intrinsically good people, but a fallen race. God chooses to aim his love, his affection, and his faithfulness at people who are desperate and needy and depraved. He covenants himself to a dusty people. We are but dust. What are we that you're mindful of us? But we're not just dusty, we're bad dust. We're depraved. We've committed high treason. We've defied God. We've turned our back on him. And God says, I want to show my faithfulness. I want to make my promises to those people. He mentions David in this psalm. David is not first and foremost a regal, noble, worthy king. At best, David is the youngest son of Jesse. He's a lowly shepherd guy. And then when we see God covenanting with David and he establishes David as king, David, in his sort of most regal moment, when he is most settled and established as king, God dramatically reveals to us the monster living in the hollows of David's heart, the evil that is in there. You remember this story? David, when he is most established and most settled, most dominant, it reigning on the throne, that's when he experiences this temptation of lust, and he gives himself over to it, and he sleeps with a woman that's not his wife. And then one of his best friends, one of his most faithful, loyal, mighty men, Uriah, that's her husband. And so he tries to cover it up, and he tries to come up with a way for no one to find out what he has truly done, so that no one will know the real him. But that doesn't work, so he has to murder Uriah. And then he tries to cover that up. We see what's in David's heart. See the hidden evils in there. And yet, knowing all of this, God says in verse 4, David, I'm covenanting with you. You can read all about this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the history of God promising these things to David. And it didn't start with David. We could go back to Abraham, a pagan worshiper. Nothing intrinsically decent in him. And God sought him out and said, I want to establish my promises with you and your offspring forever. That's what he says to David. I want to establish your offspring forever. And why does God do this? Because he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's adamant about actually entering in to the real stuff that is problematic inside of us. He wants to get down and dirty. He wants to aim his faithfulness not at the cosmetic problems of our life, but the deep stuff of our life. There's this story in the Gospels where Jesus is interacting with a paralyzed man. And this man's friends brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus interacts with this man, he sees that the man's paralyzed. I mean, Jesus is, he's very savvy. He's intelligent. And everybody else in the room can see that this man's biggest problem is that he's paralyzed. And then Jesus says, your biggest problem is not actually the fact that you can't work and that you're probably disgraced in your society because you can't do the kinds of things that you'd want to do. The biggest problem you have is your sins. So the audacity of Jesus in the midst of this huge crowd, all wondering if he's going to make this guy walk, the thing that Jesus first tackles, the thing that he says is of the utmost importance, is that we would deal with this guy's sins. As bad as it is to be paralyzed, as bad as some of the external situations that you and I deal with, it's nothing compared to the hidden evils of our hearts, our bigger problem, our deeper problem. Verse 5, because God is dealing with the deep stuff, the real intense problems, verse 5 says, let the heavens praise the wonder of this. That God would set his affection on this place, this fallen planet, these people who have committed high treason and turned their back on God, they're but dust. They're depraved, dusty people. That God would seek them out and choose to save them and establish his eternal covenant with them. This is amazing. This is what the heavenly hosts, the angels, they are mesmerized by it. They long to look into it. This is incomparable. So it says in verse 6, who in the skies can be compared to God? Who among the heavenly beings is like God? There's no other God like this God. And that's not a throwaway question. It may seem like a rhetorical question because, of course, there is no other God but this God, the only true and living God. But if what you mean by rhetorical is, well, I don't really have to think about it. A rhetorical question is one that you kind of breeze through and then you move on. That's not what this is. This is a deeply contemplative question. You're supposed to marvel at who God is when the psalmist says, who could be compared to him? Who is like him? You're supposed to marinate in that question and come to grips with and delight in more and more that there is no one like this God. I just finished the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecy. And toward the end of that prophecy in chapters 42 and 43, you are introduced to this guy, Johanan. Johanan's a leader in the nation of Israel. And he's leading God's people in reaction to fear of Nebuchadnezzar and this Babylonian invasion. He's preaching and influencing the people of God to run to Egypt. He says, our only chance to survive, our only consolation is to run to this other nation, Egypt. That's where we'll find provision. That's where we'll find safety. That's where we'll find security. Egypt can protect us. And God, in no uncertain terms, says, I hate your relationship with Egypt. Your mistress, Egypt, is repulsive to me. Because Egypt's not like me. You're trading in this false religion, this thing that could never satisfy you. It could never give you what you're ultimately seeking in terms of security and comfort. And you're trading that. You're exchanging me for that. You've gone after lovers so less wild, so less zealous. God hates it. God hates Israel's mistress. This relationship that she has to Egypt. And speaking of Egypt, that's a prominent theme in this psalm. Let's talk about God's reputation in the nation of Egypt. How's God perceived by the Egyptians or the Egyptian gods? Verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared among the council of the holy ones. He is awesome above all. The Lord God of hosts. There's nobody as mighty as him. His faithfulness surrounds him. Narratives like the Exodus reveal that God's faithfulness is hardwired to his greatness, his dominance. So it's not just that God's faithfulness is a down and dirty faithfulness. It's an incarnational faithfulness. It's a dominant faithfulness. The Hebrew poets use this imagery of the sea, like in verse 9. They use the sea or the ocean as their reference point. It's this emblem of hyper instability, staunch, untamable, unconquerable instability. That's the ocean. Some of you have had some firsthand experience with how untamable the ocean is. You feel really small if you've ever been out in the middle of the ocean. It's this relentless, unstable force. But God rules the sea. And in the Exodus story, you remember, he makes this path through the sea. This very precise thing. He tells the water to move to the side so that his people can pass through the middle. He commands this unstable, seemingly untamable beast called the sea. And it's not just the sea, it's the beasts of the sea, like the Leviathan. This is what he's getting at in verse 10. God crushed Rahab like a carcass. This is not the Rahab of the city of Jericho. This is some imagery that the Hebrew historians like to use to talk about the great dragon or the great prostitute. This phrase in Hebrew, Rahem Hem Shebeth, that's referring to the great dragon or the great prostitute sitting idle. In other words, he's saying, Egypt is idle. Egypt is worthless. Egypt cannot love you the way you need to be loved. Egypt cannot save you. It cannot give you satisfaction. It doesn't hold a candle to me. God's saying in verse 10 of this psalm, the same thing that he says in Isaiah 30, Egypt's help is empty. He says, Rahab is like a carcass. He's mocking Egypt. He's saying, Egypt is an impotent dragon. It's a dragon's carcass. No power. I slay the dragon. In Isaiah 51, he picks up the same theme. Isaiah 51 is a prophecy all about God's comfort, God's forever faithfulness. And Isaiah is reminding the bride of Yahweh, God's wife. He's saying, was it not your husband, your God, who pierced the dragon and chopped it into pieces and dried up the sea? It's the same thing that Ethan the Ezrahite is getting at here in Psalm 89. And this isn't just a display of God's power. That would be really impressive. But it's not just a generic display of God's omnipotence, his dominance. It's very focused. It's very deliberate. He didn't just mess with the Red Sea. He made a very specific path for a very specific people. God's very deliberate. He's aiming his faithfulness at a very specific group of people called his wife or his children, his family. Highly affectionate for them. They are the apple of his eye. Verse 11 through 14, all of this imagery of God's authorship and ownership and his dominion, authority over everything, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, all the directions, the north and the south, or the symbolic signposts of east and west, like Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, they all joyously yield praise to God because his arm is incomprehensibly mighty and his throne is perfectly and pervasively righteous and just. His throne emanates steadfast love and faithfulness. All of that is aimed at his wife. That's the point. It would be glorious enough just to call attention to all of this dominance, all of this authorship, all of this authority. But God wants us to see all of that power is aimed at you. My faithfulness is about delivering you and redeeming you and giving you life and life to the fullest. You all know the story, Pride and Prejudice. It's okay if you haven't read it. I'll give you the pertinent details. There's a guy named Mr. Darcy, and he has lots of money. I don't know how much, but he is wealthy. He can kind of do whatever he wants. And Mr. Darcy has all this money and authority and power, and there's this kind of just normal family, kind of poor family named the Bennets. And Mr. Darcy starts to do some really nice things for them. One of their daughters does something really shameful, and it threatens to bring that whole family into disrepute, disgrace the whole family, ruin their whole future. And Mr. Darcy spends lots of money and time and energy, and he exercises authority to bail them out, to do something to help them out of that really dark situation. Why does he do it? Well, toward the end of the story, he comes to this one particular daughter in the family, Elizabeth. And she's very grateful that he has used his money and his power and his authority to help her family. And he says, you know why I did it. You have to know why I did it. Because I love you. I did it for you. That's why I did it. I don't just go around flexing my authority for anyone. I have my heart set on you. You're the apple of my eye. You're all that I can think about. You're my heritage, God says to his bride. You're my treasured possession. In other words, you're the thing that I love so much. I think about it all the time. And I will use my power and my authority to save you and to redeem you and to give you my promises. In that story, Pride and Prejudice, Elizabeth Bennet is very excited about this. And so then there's a wedding. There's a celebration. And so there is a wedding and there is a celebration in God's relationship to his people. And so that's what it gets at in verse 15. That's what this festal shout is all about. The atmosphere of celebration, of receiving this grace and mercy, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, the people who walk in the light of God's face. And this is not the face of scowling condemnation. This is the proud dad face, like when each of my kids learn to ride their bikes and I just beam with pride, the good kind of pride, because I'm so excited. They're doing it. This is the countenance of beaming affection that registers all over the groom's face when he sees his bride walking down the aisle. You've seen that look. That's what God's face is like toward his people, and his people see that, and they have this festal shout. They celebrate. Verse 16 talks about those who exalt in God's name all the day long. Permit me one more Pride and Prejudice illustration. Last scene, toward the end, Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth are hanging out, and Mr. Darcy comes to her and he says, "And how are you this evening, my dear?" And she says, "Very well, but I wish you wouldn't call me my dear." He says, "Why?" And she says, "Well, that's what my dad calls my mom when he's cross with her." And he says, "Well, what should I call you when I'm cross with you, Mrs. Darcy?" And she says, "Oh, no, 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 no. No, you may only refer to me as Mrs. Darcy, the bearer of your last name, when you are perfectly, completely, and incandescently happy with me." See, she exalts in his name. She says, "Your name is my exaltation. Your name is glorious. It's my identity. It's my worth." That's what Christ's bride, Yahweh's wife, is supposed to do with his name. Because he's our righteousness. In him alone we are exalted. He's the glory of our strength, as it says in this passage. The name of God, it's our boast, it's our shield. We're all about the name of God. We're all about the glory of God. It's not "hallowed be our name." It's not "God bless my agenda." It's "hallowed be thy name, God. Your will be done. Your kingdom come." I mean, what could be better than the name and glory of God? See, this festal shout is born out of a delighting in depending on God. Saying, the glory of my strength is not me and my efforts and what I plan to do. The glory of my strength is God, depending on God. The summation of verses 19 through 24 is essentially, the mightiest are the most helped. That's the paradigm of Scripture. The mightiest are the most helped. That's what Jesus is getting at in his sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, those who receive the help of God." They receive well from the hand of God. That's what meekness means. Blessed are the meek. And what's going to happen to the meek? They're the mightiest. They inherit the earth. See, we tend to think that guys like Alexander the Great, because he's so competent and he's so shrewd and he's such a planner and he's such a military genius, that guy inherits the earth. And the Bible says, no, he doesn't. It may appear that way. If you live by sight, you will certainly think that. But the paradigm of Scripture is that guys like David inherit the earth. Remember, David's the youngest son of Jesse. He's not this mighty, regal king when you first meet him. When you first meet David, his first big battle is against this guy Goliath. Which I think that's what this passage is getting at when it says, "The enemy shall not outwit you, the wicked shall not humble you." At least that's one illustration of what we could look at when Ethan the Ezrahite talks about this kind of thing in the psalm. When David goes into that battle with Goliath, what motivates him? "Well, I'm not going to take this because this is about my pride." That's not what gets him into the fight. The reason he steps out onto the battlefield is because he is all about the glory of God. He hears Goliath defaming God's name and he says, "No, no, someone's going to have to fight this guy. We're not going to just sit here and watch him just defame God." And then how does he win? What would David tell you? He'd say, "I won not because of my might, but because the glory of God is my strength. God's with me." That's how any of God's people, any of God's military campaigns work out. God is the one who saves and delivers and fights for his people. He's the reason they have any level or measure of success. I want to pause and ask you very candidly, how are you asking for help these days? How are you actively asking for help these days? See, a lot of us are too proud to ask for help. We're just too proud. We're embarrassed, because if you ask for help, that means you got some flaw, you got some problem, you have some deficiency. And you just can't stand for people to know that, even with silly things. Like, people will use words or phrases sometimes, and they'll be like, "Yeah, yeah, you know such and such." And then you'll nod your head, and you don't know what they're talking about. Because you're too proud to admit that you don't know what word they just used. Right? So why don't you just say, "Hey, hold on, what does that mean? What does that word mean?" "I couldn't do that. That'd be embarrassing. They'd think I'm stupid." You are stupid. We're all stupid sometimes. I mean, that's how you learn, right? You ask questions. It's part of being childlike. You ask questions. That's how you grow. You get curious about stuff. You don't have it all figured out. There are certain things that you're ashamed of. And you think, well, if I invite someone to come in and help me troubleshoot this, or we need marriage counseling, or I got this, you know, deep kind of sin struggle, I'm afraid of what they'll think. I mean, will they even like me? Will they want to hang around me anymore? Listen, y'all have to risk that. In fact, that's a really good thing, because if they say, ew, I don't want to be your friend anymore, well then, that's actually probably a pretty clarifying moment. How much longer did you want to keep up your appearances and do this performance-based relationship? We're just talking about this in Sunday school. If you don't have someone in your life who mentors you, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says to the church in Corinth, you have had many guides, but not many fathers. So I'm not talking about spiritual guides, as good as those are. Maybe you listen to a podcast, you've read a lot of guys' books. That's fine, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual father type of person, or a spiritual mother type of person, who, much like your father or mother, if you didn't clean your room, you better clean it or else you're getting spanked, right? Who will force you to do the good things that you wouldn't do unless they were there in your life, spurring you on and helping you out. I want to commend one person in particular. You guys know Jason Short. He is great at this. Honestly, just such a good example to me personally of maturity and wisdom. Because he'll call me up and he'll say, look, man, I'm just stuck in my own head. And you've all been there. You're stressing yourself out. You're kind of overanalyzing a certain relationship or issue, and you just need to talk it out. What's sad, though, is that so many people are too proud to make that phone call. And we justify it. Well, I don't want to put them out, and I don't want to bother them. It's our pride. That's why we don't make the phone call. And we build these sort of straw man arguments as to why we don't ask for help more. That's what it is to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. We're helping each other out. No single member of the body, no single part of the body or organ in the body does it all on their own. We all need the helpfulness that God has put in other people's lives so they can share it with us, so we can help each other out. We need to anticipate how we are going to be needy, how we're going to be desperate in the weeks to come. And then when it comes to reaching out and asking for help, we need to actually act on the reality that we're dependent and we're not independent. We're not self-sufficient. We're needy. And there's no shame in that. In fact, that's the opposite of shame. You know what shame is back in Genesis 3? You know why our first parents, Adam and Eve, felt shame? It's because they denied that fact about themselves. They tried to buy into this lie that said, you are independent. You could do it all on your own. And that's what produces shame. The antithesis of shame is when you reach out and ask for help. So how are you going to do that in the weeks to come? When you feel that temptation to kind of go off and isolate yourself because you don't want to have to deal with it, that's not going to work. You got to do this very counterintuitive thing where you run toward God and the others that He has situated in your life, and you got to say, I'm struggling. I need help. And maybe it's just, I just need you to listen to me, just to talk it out, help me vent this, to pray. Just be there for me. If this is the secret to David's greatness, if it's true, the meek inherit the earth, the secret to David's greatness is his desperate dependence on God, then how much more mighty is great David's greater son, the Lord's anointed that we just sung about? If this is David's secret, then this is even more so Jesus' secret. And Jesus says as much. In the Gospel of John, he says, I don't think, act, do anything outside of the will of my Father. I am hyper-reliant on God, perfectly reliant on God. And ultimately, most fully and finally, the festal shout is aimed at Jesus. Verses 25 through 37, in short, find their complete fulfillment in Christ alone. For example, verse 25, it says, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. This is a picture, an illustrative picture of dominance. God working in and through someone who's doing something at times supernatural. You get foretastes of this, not just in David, but in Moses, right? Raises his hand. God uses Moses as an instrument to part the Red Sea, or Joshua stops the river. Things expressly said in verse 25. You get foretastes of what he's talking about. But the ultimate fulfillment of this, the definitive demonstration of this, is in Christ, who in the Gospel of John chapter 4 can just hush the seas. And just tell the storm, the tempest, to be quiet. And it has to listen. Verse 26 says that he shall cry to me, "You are my Father." You know, nobody calls God Father more than Jesus. In the Gospel of John, 60 times, just that one Gospel, more than 60 times, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And we can go on and on. The festal shout, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the high king, the King of Kings. By the Father's steadfast love, he thinks, he speaks, he acts, he is kept on mission. When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what keeps him on mission? Dependence on God. Jesus occupies the eternal throne. Jesus makes us beneficiaries of God's fatherly love and discipline, which this psalm talks about. Jesus is the embodiment of God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. He is. Jesus is the proof that God will not be false to his faithfulness. He will not violate his covenant. He will do what he said. He will uphold his perfect justice and goodness, and he will absolutely carry on these promises that he made to this sinner named David for all eternity. And that can only mean there had to have been something really dramatic that happened, some specific moment of redemptive history that occurred in order to make that a reality. It's not just that Jesus' life is generally the proof or the evidence of God's promises, but there is a specific moment in Jesus' life which is the ultimate evidence of God's relentless faithfulness. The focal point, the foundation, the cornerstone. You see that in verse 38 to 52. This is a messianic psalm. More than David, this psalm is about Jesus. The psalm is about the promised Christ, the Messiah. And when we talk about a specific moment or focal point of Jesus' life that could be emphasized or highlighted, I mean, we've got lots to pick from, right? I mean, what is the most critical, most impressive moment of all Jesus' ministry? Well, what about that calming of the storm business? I mean, that's pretty cool. I mean, we should come up with a logo for Christianity that kind of demonstrates that he did that. You know, maybe like an outline of a guy on a boat who's just doing this, shushing the wind. And that'd be a cool logo. And it would display this really dramatic moment when Jesus calmed the storm. Or this one would be harder to illustrate, but what about Paul's letter where he says Jesus upholds the entire universe with his breath, right? That's how powerful his word is. Well, that's pretty amazing. Why don't we make that the focal point? That's the most impressive, worthy of being emphasized moment. And you know what Jesus would say about those moments? He'd say, those are great, but those were easy. That's easy peasy for me. That's not a big deal, honestly. I mean, it's a huge deal, but for me, easy. There is, however, one moment of intense turmoil and infinite anguish in the life of Jesus. The moment when he faced the entirety of God's hatred of our infidelity and unfaithfulness. Again, God's taking aim at the deep stuff, the big stuff. This guy, Ethan the Ezrahite, he wrote this psalm. We don't have a lot of information about the guy, but he is mentioned in the history books. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, he's talked about. He's a very wise man. He's a contemporary of guys like David and Solomon. And so Ethan saw the Davidic dynasty. I mean, he saw it in its glory days. He saw the truth and the goodness and the beauty of David's reign. And he saw the peaceful transition of power from David to Solomon. It was kind of dramatic, but relatively peaceful. And then Ethan saw this guy Solomon, who started out so promising, who prayed so humbly and relied on God, but then he saw him to go the way of the world. And he saw Solomon fall in love with many foreign women, and his heart turned to other gods. And then God disciplined the nation of Israel. He raised up adversaries, extremely vindictive enemies from places like Edom and Syria. And then, as if to drive the point home, that while these external problems were bad, they were nothing compared to the internal cancer that was going on. Because it wasn't just external enemies. Solomon's own trusted servant betrays him and turns on him and causes strife from within the community of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel is rickety at best when Solomon exits. And then it most certainly derails when Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne. And Ethan the Ezrahite has had a front row seat to all of this. And so in the psalm, it's not surprising that he goes to God in prayer and says, You've rejected the house of David. It looks like you've rejected us. Your anger, your wrath burn against the anointed throne. Seems like you've canceled the covenant. Seems like you have violated your promises. The crown is defiled in the dust. Perhaps you can relate. Moments, situations, circumstances in life that are so intense. Everything is messy. Hope seems to be at an all-time low. Maybe it seems to have vanished completely. It's nothing but discouragement and dismay for as far as the eye can see. Gloomy doubts prevail everywhere you look. And you don't even feel like a Christian anymore. You don't feel confident. You don't feel peaceful. You're full of frustration. You're not living by faith so much. It feels like you're living by fear. And then there's the bigger problem, the deeper problem of personal guilt and shame. Because deep down, you know, there are really specific personal moments of wretched weakness where you exploded in anger. You unleashed words that you just can't take back. Some cowardice, something you really regret, some selfish choice that is just so profoundly arrogant and self-centered. See, that's why Jesus talked that way to the paralyzed man. Some measure of pity, yeah, that's appropriate if the guy's paralyzed, but even that guy knows his sins need to be forgiven. So the question is how, where, when, who is going to deal with that? Who's going to deal with that deeper problem? Where is our curse actually going to get dealt with? Where are our sins going to be forgiven? Who's going to fulfill all righteousness for us? Because we can't do that. That's the question. I mean, who's going to deal with the Solomon's heart going after other gods problem? David's murder and adultery problem? Who's going to do that? Who's going to deal with that problem? God says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, because of his faithfulness, he made Jesus, who was sinless, perfect, spotless. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, to become our curse, so that in Christ alone we could become the righteousness of God. You see, the focal point, the most emphasized moment in the whole story of Scripture is not Jesus upholding the universe by the word of his power, or doing amazing miracles. It's the moment that allows him to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Truly, your biggest problem has been totally dealt with because of what I am totally resolved to do. My relentless faithfulness will have it no other way. See, the focal point, the cornerstone of God's relentless faithfulness is why Ethan the Ezrahite can end the psalm the way he does. You know, it's kind of interesting. He's talking about really sort of dramatically bleak things. And then he ends by saying, but blessed be the Lord forever. Seems like Ethan knows something of the relentless faithfulness of God. And whether he did or he didn't, the fact is, in the fullness of time, this stone, this promised Messiah would come. And the builders, the people who should have foreseen the stone coming, the foundation stone, they rejected it. And God used their sin sinlessly, and he established it anyway, according to his divine plan, as the chief cornerstone. You remember that moment when he's hanging on the cross? So much of the imagery in this psalm is what we see at this table. In that moment, in the fullness of time, the focal point of our faith, Christ and him crucified, everyone who passed by mocked and taunted. They plundered the Messiah. The scorn of the world fell on Jesus. They hissed at him. They rejoiced and they celebrated at his humiliation. And they weren't even really in control. Jesus says, I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes this from me. This is voluntary. He voluntarily stepped into the seat of being utterly forsaken and abandoned by his Father. The affectionate face of God, which Jesus had been one with from all eternity, was infinitely hidden from his sight in that moment. The burning cup of God's wrath was poured out full strength so that we would never have to feel that. We would never have to experience that separation from God, that infinite wrath of God, because Jesus deals with our biggest problem in his broken body and in his shed blood. Ethan the Ezrahite asks a really good question in this psalm. Who can deliver our souls from the power of Sheol? Where is your steadfast love, God? Where is your faithfulness? And God says it's right here. It's in this meal. It's in this life that you didn't live, and it's in this death that you didn't die. It's in the broken body and the shed blood of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The big question is, are you desperate enough to receive it? And even if you feel something of that desperation, are you dependent enough to act on that? See, it's not just a kind of a feeling. You have to actually live by faith. You have to say, I feel my need of Him, and now I'm going to act in a way that is consistent with that feeling. And it's not just that we're resigned to coming to this table. Well, I guess this is what's needed, so we come gloomy. No. We come with the festal shout. We relish what happens at this table. As Paul says in Galatians 6, this isn't something we lament over. We say we boast in Christ crucified. Because God has made the crucifixion of our Savior our victory logo. That's our Nike. It's bonded us together as brothers and sisters so that we can actually live in reliance upon God via helping each other out and receiving help from one another. And you need to examine whether or not if that's where you are. The warning in Scripture from 1 Corinthians is very clear. If you come to this table, you've got to ask, do I feel my need for Him? And do I want to live by faith in Christ alone and embrace the family of faith that comes with that? Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner, in other words, without looking at their heart and asking, is that me? Do I really want to take this to myself and live by faith? If you don't examine yourself, you'll be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he or she eats and drinks judgment on themselves. Listen, if you're not ready to take this meal today, we would invite you to just stay where you are and pray. And cry out to God and say, make me a believer. Make me believe these things that you're revealing. If you're searching for relentless faithfulness, a faithfulness that will actually enter into who you really are, address your deep need, then this table is absolutely for you. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a sobering thing to come to this table, certainly. It's a sobering thing to join all of creation in groaning at the wickedness that we see in the world and especially the wretchedness we see in our own hearts. But we don't wallow in that because you use sin sinlessly. The stone that the builders rejected, you sovereignly, wonderfully, marvelously established as the cornerstone, and you are building the kingdom of heaven on that foundation, which isn't any temporary fleeting thing. It is incomprehensibly, eternally glorious. So we come with the festal shout. We come as the people who are redeemed, the people who wear our weakness as sort of a badge of honor. Because in our weakness, your power is made perfect. That's what we're admitting. We come here not as the varsity squad. We come to this table because we need this. And you delight to serve us and sacrifice your life for us. God, thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now I invite the elders to come forward, and as they make their way, I'll just